Just one word about the tapes. Since I've been here, I must say this. I've heard of three people converted through the tape ministry. Two in Adelaide and one in Bundaberg. And it's a marvellous thing to buy a gospel tape and give it to a friend. And that could be the means of that person's conversion. Wonderful way of reaching people with the gospel. A man can be in his car and just slip it in. And whilst he's driving, he could find the Saviour. Unfortunately, some of the tapes are a bit long. But the one that was given last night was short. And that's the type of tape that's really necessary for our friends who are seeking the Lord. Tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're going to look at a vital subject. Some of the young men have put the problem to me. Understanding the inward conflict. And let's really pray that we shall have a lovely time together. We're up to the 4th chapter of John. And we're going to read from John 4. Now we've noticed the great three themes of John, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we have seen that beautifully outlined in John chapter 1. We've noticed that the next great theme was that we might have life through his name, and we've looked through some parts of John, and we've looked at the nature of the new birth. He came to give us life. And then we have seen the emphatic need for believing. Not only was the book written that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that we might also, as it's been suggested, believe. And we've looked at the great subject of faith, what it means to believe. Now tonight we're going to look at this overflowing life. And it's brought out beautifully in the 4th chapter of John. Shall we read, please, from the first verse? When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, set thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this his disciples marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. As we go through John, it's quite easy to see that the main theme in John is that Jesus is the Son of God. The next important theme is this, that he desires to give us life, and that more abundantly. So that if you go through John, you will find this, that the Lord Jesus says, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. In fact, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believes in me shall never, never die. Do you believe this? In John 14, he actually said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, right the way through John's Gospel, he speaks about this abundant life. Now, this is not just a life that you should experience in heaven. You will do if you have it, of course. But it's a life that you should experience now. Now, may I say right at the beginning, as lovingly as I can, 2/3 of those who are converted are not experiencing the abundant life as they should. You see, so often we meet miserable Christians who just have the externals, but they haven't got this life of Christ pulsating through them. There's no hallelujah. There's no glory. It's just flat, colorless, and dead. So you can see, it's not just a message for those who are seeking to know the Lord. Tonight, it's a message for us all. Now, when you go through John, the Lord Jesus speaks about leaving peace with us. Now, the word peace doesn't mean to say that you are in such a state of rest that you could fall asleep any moment. The idea of the word peace is beautiful. It means to bind together. You see, sin always disintegrates, fragments, breaks up society. But when real peace comes, the Lord harmonizes your soul and body and spirit together and links it up with God so that you become thoroughly a whole being. And that basically is the meaning of peace. Secondly, he says that he leads his joy with us and he wants our joy to be full. In fact, when we go through Peter's epistle, he tells us, whom having not seen we love, and although we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now that's not hyperbole, that's a fact. And God wants us to enter into a joy that cannot really be described. And that is why we Christians should be the happiest people on earth. And if we had that joy, it would be a lovely advert for the Lord Jesus. And then over and over again in John, the Lord Jesus speaks of his love, and he speaks of the Father loving the Son, and just as the Father loves the Son, so he loves us, and he wants his love to abide in us, so that we might be filled with the love of God. Now, can you see the main ingredients of life are found in those words? Love, joy, peace. And he wants us to have that abundant life. So immediately we can all see that Christianity is not a deathbed religion. It shows us really how to live and live in the joy of the Lord's presence. It's not the easiest life, but yes, it's the best. Now, I want to analyze this particular narrative that I read to you in two lovely verses, verses 13 and 14, and you will see there that the Lord Jesus said to a woman, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." Now, that speaks of life's insatiable thirst. Secondly, he said, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And so the scholars tell me the word there is a strong negative, and it means never, 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 never thirst. And that speaks of life's satisfying condition. And then he says that the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well. Unfortunately, that is a poor translation. It means a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. And that speaks of life's overflowing supply. So they will be our three simple thoughts tonight, and I trust that there might be blessing to you all. There is a little statement here, and I love it. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, quite frankly, the disciples did not know why the Lord Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. If you were a Jew, you would never, never walk through Samaria. Not if you were a pure Jew. You see, in the time of the Assyrians, they were carried away captivity, the northern kingdoms at least, because they were an idolatrous people. And they worshipped two idols. And so God allowed the Assyrian king to scatter this people. A few were left, and they married Gentile people, so that they became exceedingly a mongrel race. And the Jews basically had no dealings whatever with the Samaritans. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus went through Samaria, it puzzled the disciples. But he went through Samaria not for great crowds. He went through Samaria for one woman and I hardly like to tell you, she was a harlot. And therefore he went through Samaria, meaning he went 40 miles on foot through a hot burning wilderness, and after the journey he sat down on the well and he was wearied and exhausted. And he went through Samaria for one woman, and she was a harlot. Dear friends, I believe the Lord has sent me to Australia not for hundreds, but for one. And if one soul gets saved, it's worth it. It's worth a servant of God traveling 14,000 miles for one soul. And I am convinced there's someone tucked away in this lovely congregation tonight, and you're not at the well side, but you're sitting there in that little form, and you're the person that God is after. I'm not suggesting for one moment that your life is coloured by immorality. I'm not suggesting for one moment that you might even have a broken marriage. You might be a very religious woman. You might be a very immoral man. But there's someone here tonight that the Lord wants to say. It might be a boy. It might be a girl. It might be a youth. The person, thank God, I don't know. But there's someone here tonight that the Lord wants to meet. And perhaps that may be the main reason for our journey to Australia. One precious soul. Isn't that lovely? He must needs go through Samaria. And then he came to a special place. I want you to note the place. It was Sychar. And quite frankly, if you read the Old Testament through 25 times, you will never read of Sychar's well. It's not there. But we know it was a well that Jacob dug. He wasn't really a well digger. His father was a specialist in it. But this was Jacob's well, and the Lord Jesus sits on the circle of that well. Now do see the contrast. In Isaiah, he sits upon the circle of the earth. In Isaiah, he tells us the nations are just a drop in the bucket. But now the one that sat upon the circle of the earth, controlling the affairs of the whole world and universe, now in humility sits upon the circle of a well to speak to one woman. You know, it's strange where people find the Lord Jesus. One man found him up a sycamore tree. Think of that. Two men found him by the Sea of Galilee as they were casting in their nets. Another man was sitting at the receipt of custom, taking the taxes, and he found the Lord Jesus. You know, dear friends, if we had a testimony meeting, and one by one stood up, we would be amazed at the certain places where people meet the Lord Jesus. Now, please note this. You don't always find him in a religious building. You know, I was listening to one man, and he was very worried. He was brought under conviction on Monday. And he thought he could only find the Lord on Sunday. So he had to wait 6 days. My dear friends, he can save you on a Monday, he can save you on Tuesday, he can save you on Wednesday, but he can save you on the top of a bus, he can save you down a pit, he can save you by the bedside, he can save you in the hospital, he can save you anywhere. Why, on Friday nights at home, I do a pub crawl and preach the gospel in four pubs on Friday night. I don't like the work, hate the smell of the stuff, but I go in. And people have been saved in the Red Bull, the Red Dragon. They've even been saved in the cricket's arms. And some have been saved, hallelujah, in the Queen's arms. All in these places where the Lord meets with people. You see, you can't keep the Lord Jesus out of any place. When he was raised from the dead, he came through the closed doors, and you can't keep a resurrected Christ out. And here at Sychar's well, she was going to meet the Saviour. And someone's going to meet him tonight in this gospel hall. The Lord Jesus is the first one to speak, and he says to the woman very quietly and kindly, "Give me to drink." And she's taken back. I suppose when she saw him as a Jew sitting upon that well, she was saying quietly under her breath, "If he says anything to me that's derogatory, I'll let him have the end of my tongue." And she could have done it. She could see he was a Jew by his dress. But the first one to speak was the Lord Jesus. And out from his voice came the culture of heaven. "Give me to drink." She's taken back and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, have the audacity to ask me, a Samaritan woman, for drink? Don't you understand that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans?" The Lord quietly said, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and the person that is speaking to you, you would ask and he would give you living, living, living water." She's taken back and she says, "Sir, gentlemen, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And the well was deeper than ever she thought of it. You see, dear friends, the Lord Jesus had his hand on the floodgates of heaven. She had her little hand on a water. She said, "The well is deep." It was so deep, my dear friends, you couldn't fathom it. When God blesses you, he always blesses you with the depth of heaven's blessings. And then the Lord Jesus turned to her and said this, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." Now he was not just talking about ordinary water. He was showing to her that man has an insatiable thirst. He was showing to her that there was nothing in this life that could satisfy that thirst. And he was saying this, no matter how much you drink and where you drink, you'll never be satisfied. Now, I want to go into that because I believe that's vital. You see, tonight there would be scores of people drinking from the well of sport. And they love it. They enjoy it. I'm not saying that there is something basically sinful about sport, but if that becomes your idol, it's wrong. And they're trying to get satisfaction just from sport. But the more they have, the more they want. You'll never find satisfaction from sport. Then there are some tonight, and you will see them in the public houses playing darts and then taking an occasional pint. And what they live for is drink, and the more they drink, the more they want, but they never get full satisfaction. And if you are an alcoholic, you will prove me to be right. Then there are some who are really out and out for music. You'll see them walking along in London and you'll see them working at the desk and they've got earphones on and all the time they're playing pop music and rock music and hard metal. Do you know what hard metal is? Well, I haven't got time to tell you, but it's a psychedelic form of music that brings into the mind a telepathy that can put young people on drugs. And they live for it. They love it. You go into their bedrooms and there you see their idols. They live for hard rock, hard metal. They live for psychedelic discourses. But they never find real satisfaction. After one disc, they want another, then another, then another. And they never get satisfied. They're always drinking. Then there are some people, and they really feel that they get satisfaction out of business. He becomes a foreman. Then he wants to become a manager. Then after a manager, a director. Then after a director, a managing director. But still he has his eye on the top. He's drinking. And he wants to become a chairman. And he becomes a chairman. And then at the age of 66, he has a heart attack. He was never satisfied. Always drinking. Always thirsty. Then there's some people, I feel sorry for them. They drink deeply into sex. And it's awful to see it. Marriages are broken. Children are born. But they're never satisfied. They move from normal sex to homosexuality. And they commit such awful things that I could not even mention it publicly. And then they go so deeply into evil, they become like animals. In fact, worse than animals. And then they go to the surgeon. He says, you've got AIDS. They drink, and drink, and drink, and never satisfied. Then I've seen some drinking immaterialism. They've got a little home, and they want a bigger one. And then they get a bigger one, and they want a bigger one still. And then they see a mansion, and they want that. And all they live for is the home. And they keep drinking and drinking, never satisfied. Would you believe it? Some people go in for cars. And then they go in for vintage cars. Then they go in for expensive cars. And they're drinking and drinking and never being satisfied. And we live now in the most egoistic world that we have known. And we have the most insatiable group of people in the Western world that we have never known in history. And here is the word. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now, why is it man isn't satisfied? For two reasons. You see, we must go back to the Maker. When things go wrong, go back to the Maker. When you can't repair the car, send it back to the Maker. When the washing machine breaks down and you can't afford a new one, go back to the Maker. Man's going wrong, let's go back to the Maker. Now, when God created man, he made man in a very wonderful way. He made him in the image and in the likeness of God. Now, let me raise my voice. He did not make man in the image and in the likeness of an animal. Man has a dignity. Admittedly, he was made a little lower than the angels, but he's crowned with glory and honor. Man is made in the image of God, and God has put a sovereignty on man. A man was made to live in two worlds, one that was small and circumscribed. That world is called terra firma in which we live. And then he was made for the world of God that we call the kingdom of God, and that is totally immeasurable. And when man sinned, unfortunately, he lost the world of God, and he became a pygmy. And we hear him saying, I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. Instead of being conscious of God, aware of God, he became self-conscious and egoistic. And therefore, he lost the world of God. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came into this world to bring man back to God. And he was saying something like this. The things of this world will never, never satisfy you. You'll thirst again. Until you're right with God. Until your life is right with God. Until you're fulfilling God's purpose on earth. You'll always be craving. And it's only God, it's only Christ that can satisfy you. Listen to the words of the Master. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst and thirst and thirst and thirst and thirst again. And that is a replica of the modern world in which we live. But secondly, dear friends, and this is important, there is subtle deception in the pleasures of this world. Now I know there are scores of people in the Western world who do not now believe in Satan, and Satan's very pleased. He does not want us to believe in him. Unfortunately, some artists and some preachers have given the wrong idea of Satan. You see, it would be very helpful if we could have one or two addresses on the personality and the dignity of Satan. The greatest being that God ever created was Satan. And he was given a brilliant name, Lucifer. And that meant burning one, shining one, or put in simple English, beautiful one. In fact, he had such tremendous power, such great authority, that he had access right into the presence of God, and Ezekiel tells us he moved upon the stones of fire. According to Genesis 14, he sought to be as God. In fact, he sought to be above the stars of God and fell. And myriads of angels fell with him. And some of those angels are now known as demons. Demons are fallen angels. And Satan is brilliant. In fact, Ezekiel tells us, and it frightens me as I actually quote it, he's wiser than Daniel. And therefore, we must remember this, that the world is up against a brilliant enemy. And if you can look at the modern world and not see behind all the evil in this world a sinister power, then, dear friends, I must say this, you must be a poor observer. You can see behind the modern world there is a sinister, brilliant power, and that is the power of evil, and behind that there's Satan. And Satan's masterpiece is to keep people's minds so taken up with the material things of this life that they forget about God. That's why Paul says, now note this, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them.
Satan hates the gospel.
Can I repeat that?
Satan hates the gospel.
That's why every gospel preacher is attacked.
He doesn't want people to think of God. He doesn't want people to think of their discrepancies known as sins. He doesn't want people to think about eternity. He doesn't want people to think about Christ. He doesn't want people to think about the cross. He doesn't want people to think about the resurrection. He doesn't want people to think about salvation. And how does he keep their minds filled with other objects? By dangling before them material things. And they are called idols. And he is deceiving the material world, the Western world, by the principles of Babylon. And that is materialism. Furthermore, may I say this with my head bowed, because this could come back to me. He's deceiving the saints by materialism. Wherever you find affluence among Christian people, you find spiritual deadness. And that's a fact. So it's a message for us all. And therefore, he gives a man an insatiable thirst for sport, pleasure, riches, home, family. So that is the man's idol, all he thinks of. And then he blinds his mind towards the eternal things. And he's doing that tonight, and perhaps he's doing that to someone here, but God brings you into a meeting like this where you can hear of the great realities of eternity. Let not Satan deceive you with the material thing. Now, may I say this to my young brethren? When my wife and I got married, we had about £40 in the bank. That's all. We had an old caravan that was 69 years old. We used to call it the onion van because it leaked. And we were as happy as sandboards. We didn't know many assemblies. We went out in faith. We didn't worry whether we pleased that brother or the other brother. We looked to the Lord, and he supplied our needs for 42 years. And brethren and sisters, I can say this before God, I've never preached a party message. And you don't have to look to men. You don't have to look to the brethren for support. You look to the Lord, and he supplies all your needs. And you young men and women, when you get married, don't go in for a great home. Don't go in for all these luxuries. They'll never satisfy you. Go in for the Lord and he'll bless you. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst and thirst and thirst again. But then he moves from that and he says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Life's satisfying condition. Now, you know as well as I do, water is used for many purposes, but it can all be boiled down to two facts. First of all, it's used for washing, cleansing. Secondly, it's used for indwelling, for quenching a thirst. And therefore, what the Lord was basically saying was this. The water that I shall give him shall first of all cleanse and purify him. That's essential. Now, why? There is a verse in the Bible, and when we first read it, it seems almost arrogant and vulgar. And this is what it says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, what does it mean to be unclean?
Now, sometimes we read of forgiveness in Scripture. Sometimes we read of salvation. But very rarely do we hear today cleansing. And that's one of the vital aspects of the gospel. Now, what does it mean to be unclean? We say that a man has an unclean mind. What do we mean? If there was an operation and the surgeon looked at his mind, it would be unclean? Of course not. We mean that he thinks evil. Or we say a person has an unclean tongue. What do we mean? That the tongue's always white and dirty and unhealthy? No. We mean every time he speaks, out comes a vulgarity. So can you see that there is an inward uncleanness? Now this is what the scripture says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what does that mean? The seed plot of man's being is wicked and evil. Now, can I prove that immediately? There's not a person here that would like their thought life exposed. If God recorded your thought life in the last 20 years, you would never be in this building. None of us. Why? Because the seed of our being, the very inner spring of our being, is evil. Furthermore, if the Lord strapped a special tape recorder to our throats and played back every evil word that we have spoken in the last 10 years, all of us would be thoroughly ashamed. That's why he says the throat is an open sepulchre. And therefore, man, in the sight of God, is inwardly unclean. Can I use stronger words? He is absolutely filthy before God. And that is why, when Isaiah saw the Lord, and he was a great moralist, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, he felt that inwardly he was like a leper. Now, when a person is going to be converted, God gives that person a spiritual x-ray, and they begin to see themselves as God sees them. Furthermore, the scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does this basically mean? It means every single one of us have broken the Ten Commandments. Now, if you can imagine your life like a white garment, and every time you break one of those commandments, it's like a stain on that garment, you would have a garment that was completely stained to such an extent you would be thoroughly ashamed of it. And that is how God sees us. Inwardly unclean. And that is why man needs cleansing. Even the very best of us, when we stand in the presence of God, we are filled with uncleanness. That brilliant poet who wrote that poem, "Vile and full of sin I am." You see, he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and he saw the filthiness of his own life in God's presence. Now, once we see that, then we shall understand the need for cleansing. Now, the cost for cleansing. Now, I'm going to use a word that's jagged. It's rugged. When you first hear it, it will be cruel. When it comes over to you in power, you will, at least some of you, feel just a little faint. And here it comes. The blood. The blood. The blood. The analysis of death. Of Jesus Christ. Not human blood like ours. Blood from a divine man that was totally perfect.
And it took the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. That shows how filthy we were. And when he hung upon a central cross, he bore our sins, tasted our death. And when he had finished dealing with that work, he cried, "It is finished." A soldier pierced his side. Forthwith there came blood and water. And through that blood, through that death, and only through that blood can we be cleansed. But now I want you to think of the scope of the cleansing.
When we wash something, we try to get all the stains out. But when God cleanses a life, he must cleanse that life perfectly. Now grasp this. God cannot do anything in an imperfect way. Whatever God does must be perfect, otherwise he wouldn't be God. Therefore, when God cleanses a life, he cleanses a life through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ. And when God cleanses us, we are cleansed perfectly. And that means all our past sins are cleansed. All our present sins are cleansed. All our future sins are cleansed. And in God's sight, we stand absolutely perfect. That water's not perfect. There's nothing perfect in this world, apart from one thing. When you are cleansed by the precious blood, that cleansing is perfect. And there's not one stain left. In fact, dear friends, you are so cleansed through that blood of Christ that you can come right into the presence of God and you can actually say, "Abba, Father." And every sin has been removed. But more. How can I put this over to you? It's beyond me. You are cleansed so perfectly that the Holy Spirit can come into your body and live in your body and bring within you the very will of God so that your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's how he cleanses you. And when he comes within your body, the first thing he does, hallelujah, is to quicken you, make you alive. For when the Holy Spirit comes in, he brings into you a resurrected life. You say, what is that? The same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, glory to God, is the same Holy Spirit that comes into your life and you are resurrected. So that you're born anew. You can come into the presence of God as a completely new creature. Secondly, when he comes into your life, he not only quickens you, when he comes into your life, he befriends you. And when the Holy Spirit comes right into your life, he brings within you the potentials of peace, and joy, and love, and meekness. And all the lovely moral features that were in the Lord Jesus, he brings into you. He doesn't bring his divinity into you. That would be impossible. But he brings those lovely features of Christ into you so that Christ can be formed in your life and he becomes a perfect friend. Now I know this will be a little hurtful, but you'll understand. Some here have lost loved ones. And you're sad. You've lost a good friend. You had a Holy Ghost marriage. You got to love your partner more every year. And when the Lord took that partner, he took your best human friend. And you've got a great gaping hole in your life. But the Holy Spirit will never be taken. You see, when he comes into your life, he'll never leave you.
when he comes into your life, when you sit in that car, he'll be with you. When you're working down in the pit, he's there with you. When you're looking after the children and doing the washing, hallelujah, he's with you. When you go on an aeroplane, he's with you. Never a moment he will be away. And he understands you. Your partner never fully understood you, nor did you understand her. But he fully understands you. And he'll never leave you. And when death comes, he'll introduce you to the Savior. And you'll say, my, he's altogether lovely. He befriends you. But when he comes into your life, he not only quickens, he not only befriends, but praise God, he empowers. The disciples were weak men, and he said this to them, oh, I love it. You shall receive power. 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 You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And when Christ comes into your life, he gives you power to live. Oh, and we have seen that over and over again. People whose lives were crippled with sin, and they get saved, they get cleansed, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and they are changed completely by the power of God. Trouble with us Christians, we don't utilize the power. And that's why we're so defeated. But there's power. And then when he comes into your life, he enlightens. Oh, I love this. He stimulates within you through that eternal spring a desire to read the Word of God, and you start reading the Word of God, and some of the verses will stand out. You say, my, I never knew that before. He's teaching you. Then you will get down on that little chair in the quiet room and you'll start praying, and the Spirit will pray through you. And you'll say, my, it's wonderful to have communion with the Lord. And then you'll start witnessing and you'll find that he will help you. Why? You see, he's beginning to open the Scriptures. He's beginning to reveal the glory of the Lord. You see the waters within. You see, if this poor woman had a lovely deep well in her backyard, she wouldn't be there at Sychar's well, would she? Oh, friends, grip this. He puts the mighty well in your heart. And when you are a Christian, you're never thirst. What does that mean? You'll never need to ask for forgiveness, at least that forgiveness that makes you right with God. That's done once and for all. You'll never need to ask for the Holy Spirit. He'll be there forever. Ah, but there's something more. There's an overflowing portion. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well, a spring of water, springing up into everlasting life. You see, some wells in Scripture were stagnant. Some wells in Scripture, when they drank, they were bitter, marah. But this is not a stagnant well. This is a bubbling well. And it's so deep, it will never be fathomed. And you see, the water here is springing up. If you look at John carefully, in John 4, the water is springing up. In John 7, the water is flowing out. Why? In John 4, it's worship. So it's springing up. In John 7, it's service. So it's flowing out. So here we have both worship and witness. Now, what does that mean? When the Holy Spirit comes in after you have been cleansed, you will start worshipping. You say, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. Well, it's something like this. You'll be walking along after you've been cleansed and purified, and you may be walking through a lovely field and you'll hear the birds singing. Oh, that's lovely. You'll look at a lovely river and you will see it shining like a diamond. You say, that's beautiful. And then all of a sudden you will see the rolling hills and your heart will be and then at night you'll look up and you'll see the cloudless sky and you'll see thousands of diamonds, galaxies of stars. You say, what infinite space there is. And then all of a sudden you'll say, my Father made it all. And you worship. You'll bow your head. You'll say, oh God, how great thou. Your worship. And then you'll read about the glorious attributes of God that He is holy. And you will look around the world in which you live and you will see all the scientific pollution. You will see ecology turned upside down as you look at the water and see the contamination there. And then you will look at the morals of people and they will sicken you. And you'll look up and say, ah, my God. Totally sinless, pure and holy. And you worship. You worship Him for His holiness. And then you will consider His Son, and even the word Jesus will touch your heart. And then you will look at that impeccable life that was totally sinless. And as you look at that sinless life, you just worship. You say, Lord, I love You. And then you think of His cross, loving you so much as to die for you. And it will come over you like a flood. Lord, You love me. And your heart will go out to Him in worship. And then you will think of Him loving the Father, glorifying the Father, meeting all the claims of that holy throne. And you'll say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And then you'll think of His resurrection and His ascension. And you'll look up and you'll see Him on the eternal throne. And as you see Him being worshipped by myriads, you'll join in and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You'll worship. And then you will think of yourself linked with the cross. Ah, you will say, I've already died by substitution. Isn't that wonderful? I've been buried. The Lord is living with me. And I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. And you'll get into that little quiet room and you'll say, Lord, I don't know how to express it. It's so wonderful. And your heart will worship. You won't need a cricket bat in your hand. And a ping pong bat. Not that they're wrong. You'll just worship the Lord. Oh, that's beautiful. And then you'll start witnessing. She went out and she said, after having revealed to her that He was the Messiah, she went into the city and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, this is a strong influence. I'm sure the Lord has forgiven her. You say, how do you know that? Well, supposing you had a terrible cancer and you didn't know, and you went to a brilliant surgeon, and he put an X-ray on you and examined you, and then told you all the truth about your cancer, would you go into the city and say, oh, I saw Professor so-and-so, yes, and he told me, I've got cancer and I'm going to die in 6 months' time. Oh, you say, that's terrible. What are you getting excited about there? But if that surgeon told you that you had cancer and operated on you and removed it, then you would go and tell everyone. And I'm quite sure she had been forgiven. Quite sure of that. And she went into the city and said, look, here's a man that's told me all things about my life. Friends, I want to say this now in the power of the Spirit. He knows all about you. There's someone here that's covering a moral sin. He knows. He knows. There's someone here and you practice a private lust. You've done it for years. He knows. He knows. There's someone here tonight and you're deceitful in business. He knows. He knows us through and through. And yet he loves us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to put the Holy Spirit within us so that you can go and tell your friends, look, he exposed all my life, but he's forgiven me. Come see him. You know, if every Christian did that, we would see revival. But we've kept the gospel the best kept secret, haven't we? Isn't that a terrible thing? Let's go out and tell the world about Christ. And this woman's testimony brought the men to the Saviour. And not only the men to the Saviour, but Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. You see, she was talking about Christ, he preached Christ. And do you know what happened? That whole city believed. Perhaps the only city that completely turned to the Saviour. Now I want to challenge my brothers and sisters. Is there someone here tonight and you've been saved and you've never witnessed? Is there a brother here? And you're about 46 years of age, you're in fellowship, and you've never witnessed. Is there a sister? You've never said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. It's not Mr. Christ. Start it. Because the Lord is coming, we've only got a few seconds left. Let's go out here and witness. And the last thing was this. The Lord said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now I'm going to drink. You won't. Here's some water. It's good and clean. It's like the gospel. Good, wholesome. And before that person put the water in that particular glass, he cleansed the glass. It would be wrong of anyone to put water in a glass that wasn't clean. So he cleansed it. And the Lord wants to cleanse you and forgive you. And then he puts the water in the glass, just like he wants to put the Holy Spirit in you. But looking at that glass saying, what lovely water, will not help me. I might say here, that's better than our London water, all polluted. That's good water. We would be much more healthy if we had that kind of water. Look at it. I can see those beautiful little bubbles in it to show there's a sense of life in that water. But that's not going to help me. Look, I'm dead thirsty after preaching for nearly an hour. And I'm talking about the water. I love the water, but that's not going to help me. Perhaps you're loving the gospel, but that's not going to help you. So I've got a dream. And here goes. Lovely. I've proved it. I've drunk. What about receiving Christ tonight? Do you know, dear friends, you know that we love you. We really do. But it's hurt me seeing crowds of people go out there without Christ and without God and saying they were helped by the message, but they never received Christ. Receive him now, drink, receive that forgiveness, and you'll prove that the Lord is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray tonight that someone in this room hearing the words of the Lord Jesus may come to Christ. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst and thirst and thirst again. And Lord, we recall that poor man in hell cried for a drink, but it was never given him. Oh, to have an eternal thirst that's never satisfied. Help us to realize the solemnness of rejecting Christ. But, O Lord, thou hast said, whosoever drinks of this, the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. Lord, help someone to receive the Saviour. Lord Jesus, we would pray to thee now, come near. Reveal thyself to our friend, that they may receive the Saviour tonight. Lord, should there be any of thy people who are just in the kingdom, but that's all, they've never witnessed, they've never worshipped. In fact, they may be a hindrance to the cause of the kingdom. Humble them tonight. And we pray that there might be those that shall lay themselves on the altar for God, so that like this woman we may go out first of all to worship, and then to witness. Make this real to each one of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing in closing that hymn 269. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Our time has gone, so we just sing the first two verses of 269. 269, omitting the last verse, and after our brother has played the first part of the tune, could we please rise to sing?